Last week we've been working through the minor prophets, and last week we looked at the book of Obadiah, which is perhaps the most obscure and neglected of all the minor prophets. Today we're looking at the story of Jonah, which is perhaps the most memorable and the most beloved stories in the entire Bible. So we go from one person who's never heard of to a person everybody's heard of. And you know, what's kind of interesting, it's sad about the story of Jonah, is the debate surrounding the historical reality of this story, how it has overshadowed the theological message that comes in the story. So before we begin, I just want to say this. If you were to ask me how a man can survive in the belly of a fish for 3 days, the answer that I'll give you is that he probably can't. He probably can't any more than a person can stay 3 days in the grave and then live again. You see, there is no point in trying to explain the story of Jonah scientifically because it was a sign. It was a miracle. It was something out of the ordinary. The reality is all the criticisms of the story come from the assumption that God doesn't have the ability to intervene supernaturally. That he doesn't have the ability to intervene or supernaturally manipulate the laws of nature. All the objections to the story come from the idea that God doesn't have the ability to work within the created order of things in an unusual or in remarkable ways. You know, in Matthew chapter 12, we're going to look at this. Damaris just read it. The scribes and the Pharisees, they come to Jesus and they're asking him for a sign. They're asking him for a miracle. And Jesus answers them by saying, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but the only sign that's going to be given to you is the one of the prophet of Jonah. So Jesus acknowledged this is a very unusual, very remarkable event. This is a miracle. So to try to explain it scientifically is pointless. Now, Jesus knew the story of Jonah was no ordinary event, but rather it was a miraculous sign of God's grace, of his mercy, of his power. It was a sign of God's ability to intervene within and around and in spite of the normal and ordinary laws of nature. So I've addressed that issue. Something else you might want to know is that Jonah's mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. And that's why I had Demers read that a minute ago. 2 Kings 14 tells us that he was a real man, that he was a prophet, and we know the time that he lived. He lived about 750 years before Christ. He lived during the reign of Jeroboam II. And he lived during the reign of, he lived during a time of incredible peace and prosperity for both the northern and the southern kingdom. You remember, you got Israel's been split in two. You got Judah in the south, you got Israel in the north, the ten tribes in the north. They're living during a period of remarkable peace and prosperity. And so all this makes Jonah a contemporary of Elijah, Elisha. He probably knew them personally. And it certainly makes him a contemporary of Amos, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. Remember Amos? Amos is the one who was living down south of Jerusalem, and God said, I want you to go up to Israel, and I want you to prophesy. I want you to tell them that if they don't repent, that I'm going to send the Assyrians, and they're going to be destroyed. And so Amos, this good old boy redneck from the south, goes up north to the cities, and he just lets the Israelites have it. It's at that very same time that God calls Jonah, who's living up here in the northern kingdom. He says, no, you're not going to talk to your own people. You're going to go talk to the Ninevites. God sends Jonah to preach to the Assyrians in Nineveh, the capital city, to warn them of their impending doom as well. Now, here's something else you might find interesting. Everybody here by now has heard of the terrorist group ISIS or ISIL. They are working their way through the Middle East since we pulled our troops out. They are torturing and they're intimidating the Middle East into submission. They are committed to destroying anything that they deem to be un-Islamic. Now, currently they have taken over large parts of northern Iraq. And they have established Mosul, Iraq, is sort of their capital. All right? Now, something you may not know is that Mosul is the modern day name for Nineveh. Mosul is Nineveh. This is where Jonah went to preach, is where ISIS is establishing their capital. And on July 25th, they went into Mosul and they went to the tomb of Jonah, what is traditionally believed within many people to be the place of Jonah's burial, and they absolutely leveled it. They blew it up and destroyed it July 25th this year, just a couple of months ago. So this is the place we're talking about. So with all that in mind, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for the ability to be here and to talk about what I've been able to study all week. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to speak clearly. I pray that you would just fill in the gaps, that your Holy Spirit would work in spite of me today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's look at the story together. You're going to kind of get the Dave Martin Living Translation, but in Jonah chapter 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city.'" Now Nineveh is about 600 miles away from where he is. "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." Just like Amos has come up here, I want you to go to Nineveh. "For their evil has come up before me." But instead, Jonah goes to Joppa, which is a city on the coast of Israel. He goes to Joppa and he finds a ship that is sailing to Tarshish, which is about 1,000 miles in the opposite direction. All right? Now, why doesn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But for now, it's important to see in verse 4, it says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and the ship threatened to break up." So notice, by verse 4, he's already sailing to Tarshish. The story moves along very quickly. So Jonah said, and eventually the sailors on the ship, they begin, after a series of events, they discover that the storm is the result of Jonah's presence on their ship. They discover that the circumstances that they are in are because of Jonah. And so in verse 12, Jonah says to them, he says, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down, for it is," you're right, "it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Now the sailors, they try to row to shore, they try to avoid this, they don't want to do it, and finally they decide they're going to do it, and then they pray and ask God for forgiveness before they do it. And then they toss him overboard. And when they do, the sea becomes, it says it ceased from its raging. And in verse 17 it says, "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah." And it says, "And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights." Now in Jonah chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer while he's in the belly of the fish. And it says, after 3 days, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Okay. In verse 1 it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So this time Jonah arises and he does go to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." In verse 4 it says, "And Jonah called out, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Now it's amazing, in this entire book, that's the sum of his entire message. Surely he said more than that, but that's the summary of his message. Jonah pronounces God's judgment on Nineveh, on the Assyrians, for their wickedness. Now the people of Nineveh, verse 5, it says, believed God from the greatest to the least of them. Verse 6 and 8 through 8, we see that the king repented as well, and he called for a fast and for everyone to turn from their evil and violent ways. And then in verse 10, it says, "When God saw how they turned from their evil ways, he relented from the disaster that he was about to bring upon them." Now earlier, we saw that Jonah refused to obey the Lord and he sailed for Tarshish instead of going where he was supposed to. But now here, we're told why. Chapter 4, verse 1. It says, but Jonah, so God relented from the disaster he was about to bring upon him. And in verse chapter 4, verse 1, it says, but Jonah was furious. He was exceedingly angry. And he said to the Lord, O Lord, this is why I was fleeing to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. It appears that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew that God would have mercy on his enemies. Lou mentioned that earlier. It appears that he didn't first go to Nineveh because he, rather than seeing their repentance, he wanted to see their doom. Jonah's hatred was so deep for the Ninevites that he would rather die than have to watch God turn his anger away from them. You know what? I read a lot this week on this story. I even read some preachers that I really respect. And I got to tell you, I was really disappointed. I mean, I read over and over this week in places people said that what's going on here is that Jonah refused to obey God because he was a racist, because he was a hyper-nationalist, because he was a self-righteous Jew, that he didn't like the Ninevites because of the color of their skin or the way they dressed or the way they talked or the accents that they had. You know, there may be some truth in that. I'm sure there probably was. But that does not explain why he fled and went to Tarshish. It doesn't explain why his hatred is so deep for the Ninevites. So let me try to explain to you who the Ninevites really were. Remember, we saw that they're the Assyrians. They're going to come in 722. They're going to come in and they're going to take Israel out into exile, the northern kingdom. You're never going to hear about the northern kingdom again, all right? They are the enemies of Israel. But let me try to explain who they really were. They have been called by some historians as the bloodiest of all ancient civilizations. Other people have called them the most warlike people in history, and they were famous for their cruelty. For about 100 years leading up to Jonah's time, the Assyrians had become increasingly cruel. They were known for going in and massacring entire cities and piling up the heads outside the city walls, except for the select women that they chose to take as sex slaves. And not only were they cruel, the kings of Assyria built monuments glorifying their cruelty and boasting about their cruelty that exist in museums even today. Wyatt found me some information on that. You can go read these monuments, and they're held in museums today. You can read it. Things like, I cut off their heads and I formed them into pillars. I filleted in the city of Arabella and I spread their skin upon the city wall. I filleted all the chief men who revolted and covered the pillar with their skins. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. The corpses I formed into pillars. For some I cut off their hands and their fingers, and from others I cut off their noses, their ears, and their fingers. Of many I put out their eyes. I mean, they built monuments to their cruelty. You know what? It is one thing to be cruel, but building monuments boasting of your cruelty demonstrates an entirely different level of brutality. And that's who these people were. In 2 weeks from today, we're going to be looking at the prophet Nahum. And in Nahum chapter 3, he writes this about Nineveh. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. Horsemen charging, flashing swords and glittering spears, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. You see, what the Ninevites were 2,700 years ago is what we see, what they were doing is what we see ISIS doing today on a much, much, much grander scale. So if that gives you an idea why he hated them so much, they were incredibly cruel. Now, they didn't always go in and kill everybody. they were known for that, but sometimes when it served their purpose, they simply went in and deported the skilled labor, took them back home, put them to work, and then they made all the poor people stay and work the farms, and they levied heavy taxes upon them. And so they exploited these people. And that's what they're going to do to Israel in 722. All right? So these are the people that Jonah is angry about. You can be sure that his grandparents told him stories of his aunts and uncles and other and relatives being tortured and killed by these people. I mean, this is not some isolated, he's not disconnected from their cruelty. He knows their cruelty firsthand, and he's angry about it. That's why he would rather die than see God relent from his anger and disaster upon them. You see, with that understanding, we can better understand why Jonah first refused to go to Nineveh. That's why he hated them so much. That's why it says he was exceedingly angry with God. That's why he would rather die than see God relent from their disaster. The reason Jonah headed to Tarshish was because he knew that God was gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and willing to relent from disaster that he had planned for the Ninevites. Jonah is angry at God because he just could not understand how in the world God could forgive such heinous cruelty. He's so angry at God, he says, just kill me because I don't want to watch it. And in chapter 4, verse 4, the Lord responds to Jonah, and he just says, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? We're not given a response. It doesn't appear that he responds. Instead, in verse 5, it appears that he just goes outside the city of Nineveh and he waited to see what would happen. I think Jonah here is hoping that he has persuaded God. I think maybe he's thinking, maybe I talked God into his senses. In verse 6, it says, The Lord appointed a plant, and he made it come up over Jonah for shade and comfort. Okay, here's another miracle. Same explanation I gave you as a fish. So the Lord raised up a plant to give Jonah some shade out there in the desert. And it says Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. All right. I wonder if he's sitting there thinking, you know, wait a minute, now I'm getting some shade. Maybe God's coming around. Maybe I got him back on my side. You know, my circumstances are getting better. God must be, he must be hearing me. He must be pleased with me. It says, but the following morning, God appointed a worm to attack the plant, so it withered. And then he sent a scorching east wind, sort of like the Santa Ana winds in California, just driving, burning heat wind. And then he appointed the sun to beat down on the head of Jonah, to the point where Jonah became faint. And then again, he asked God to let him die. So before, circumstances seemed good. God must be on my side. Now circumstances seem bad. God must be against me. Just let me die. You've traded sides, God. Now you're for the Ninevites. But God says to Jonah, he says, Jonah, do you do well to be angry at this over this plant? And Jonah says, absolutely. I'm so angry over this plant, just go ahead and kill me. And then the Lord says to Jonah, you know what, Jonah? Verse 10, he said, you pity this plant for which you did not labor nor make grow. If you pity this plant that you had nothing to do with, shouldn't I pity Nineveh? That has more than 120,000 people living in it who do not know their right hand from their left. What God was saying to Jonah is, you know what, Jonah, I have labored over Nineveh. I have been at work in Nineveh for years. And these people, they don't know their right hand from their left. They are ignorant. They are blind. They are badly informed. They actually think that their cruelty is something that is bringing me glory or making me pleased. They think they're doing right. He says, Jonah, shouldn't I be entitled to turn all that around? Shouldn't I be entitled to use this city to give me glory? And that's the end of the story. That's it. We don't know what happens to Jonah. We have no idea what happens after this. That's it. You know, as I begin thinking about it, yesterday, we've been doing this sermon series through the Bible for a little over a year now. And the one thing that I have been just shocked and reminded of is how incredibly rebellious God's people have been throughout this story. I mean, I went back through it again, how over and over and over again throughout this series, we have seen that God is amazingly patient. We have seen that He is far more patient than we would ever even begin to imagine to be. He is more gracious than we are ever willing to be. And we have seen this over and over and over again. God relents from disaster upon those who are repentant. But what surprises me is he relents from His wrath against those who repent, even in the slightest. Sometimes it seems very shallow, but it's amazing how quick God is. He's so anxious and so excited. He's so willing to forgive. Now, we know that the repentance of the Ninevites didn't last forever. We know that. We don't know when that turned or how long that lasted, but God relented. And we have seen God's patience over and over again throughout this series. The book of Jonah is designed to challenge the Israelites and us. Because, see, Jonah and many of his contemporaries were consumed by their ethnic and national pride, and it blinded them to the grand scope of God's great and eternal plan. They looked at the Ninevites, and they saw the degree, or they saw the level of their cruelty, they saw the degree and the level of their corruption, and they said to themselves, you know what, I know we're sinners, but you know, we are not that bad. We're not as bad as they are. And you know what? There may be some truth into that. There was a level of cruelty that was beyond any other. But still, Jonah, along with the Israelites, had to learn and they had to be reminded. Remember, we've been doing this series. Remember what happened in Genesis 15. God established a covenant with Abraham. He told Abraham, split these animals in half. That's the way they established covenants with each other in the ancient Near East. And by passing through them, they were saying, if I don't do what I promised to say I'll do, may I be like these animals. May I be cut in two, may I die. But before they establish the covenant, God puts Abraham to sleep. And while Abraham is sleeping, God passes through these animals. Abraham never did. You see, what God was saying was, Abraham, if I fail to live up to my end of the bargain to bless you, may I be like these animals, may I be cut in two. But by being the only one that passed through them, He was also saying, you know what, Abraham, if you or your descendants fail to live up to your end of the covenant, your end of the bargain, may I also be like these animals. God said, may the curse come on me. And He said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and your descendants. I promise that. But I'm also going to bless the world through you and your descendants. This isn't just about you. It's not just about yourself. This is about the world. You see, Jonah, along with the Israelites, had to learn, had to be reminded that Israel did not have a monopoly on the redemptive love of God. When God promised to bless Abraham and his descendants, He also promised to bless the world through them. And it was not because they were more righteous than anyone else, but it was so that they could be a part of carrying that message to the world. Now, when we skip to the New Testament, Damaris read just a little bit ago, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they knew about the gracious nature of God's redeeming love. And they knew about the story of Jonah. They had it. But like Jonah, they couldn't stand the fact that God would work that way. like Jonah, they did not have a love for the lost. Like Jonah, they did not like the idea that God would be merciful to those that they considered more evil than themselves. Like Jonah, their attitudes were utterly contrary to the Spirit of Christ, who said, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you and bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. You know, I just thought about this morning. Remember the sinful woman? She comes in and Jesus is having dinner with a bunch of religious leaders in Luke 7. And she comes in and she anoints his feet with oil and she's kissing his feet, washing his feet. And the religious leaders are appalled. I mean, if they knew this was such a sinful woman, I mean, he can't be a prophet. No man of God would ever let a woman come in and touch him like that. And Jesus took the opportunity to remind them in their shock and their indignation. He said, the one who is forgiven much loves much, and the one who is forgiven little loves little. You see, they just couldn't stand this idea that God was more gracious than they wanted him to be. The religious leaders of Israel at the time of Jesus, they had a pretty good gig. I mean, they really did. Now, remember, we learned this in the book of Hebrews. Before Christ, the people needed religious leaders. They needed priests to intercede on their behalf. You couldn't just go into the presence of God and pray. You had to go to a mediator. You had to go to a priest their sacrifices had been done, and you had to go to the priest. The priest had to take your prayers to God. You couldn't just pray to God. God is holy. He's completely holy. You had to have somebody intercede on your behalf. And so legally, these priests from the tribe of Levi. They were appointed. They were corrupt, but they were appointed by God. They were the mediators. And these religious leaders, they exploited the situation. The only way to get them to intercede for you was you had to go to their church. You had to listen to their sermons. You had to do what they say. You had to obey the rules. And sometimes, often, they added rules to Scripture. You had to submit to their direction, and you sort of had to financially grease the pole if you wanted them to give your prayers to the Lord. And they laid all kinds of religious and ceremonial obligations on the people. And life was hard for them. And when Jesus came along, he called the religious leaders out for this. He called them out for their hypocrisy, for their corruption, and for exploiting the situation. We see that in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus called out to the people. He called the religious leaders out in 10, and in chapter 11, he calls the people on behalf of God, and he says to them, Matthew 11, 28, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Don't take those religious leaders' yoke, but take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, what Jesus was saying, he was saying, come to me, and I will intercede on your behalf. You don't go to them, come to me. And you know what? People started listening. People stopped going to those priests. Lots of them. This was about money. This was about power. This was about control. And they were losing it. And they were furious about it. The Pharisees hated Jesus for this. They had a good thing going, and Jesus was messing it all up. And in Matthew chapter 12, Damaris read it just a few minutes ago, the scribes and the Pharisees, they come to Jesus and they said, all right, give us a sign. I mean, prove to us that you have the authority to intercede on people's behalf. Prove to us that you have the authority that people don't have to come to us anymore. And Jesus says to these religious leaders, he says, you evil and adulterous generation, you seek a sign. But you want me to do some magic tricks for you? You want me to part a few seas? You want me to do some magic things? You know what? The only sign you're going to get is a sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The only sign you're going to get is the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. When I raise from the dead, you will know. Jesus was pointing to his resurrection. Now remember, the Israelites were quite familiar with the story of Jonah. They were very familiar with the Ninevites' cruelty. They were familiar with the Ninevites' repentance. They were familiar with God's mercy. And they were familiar with Jonah's reluctance and resentment over this. And Jesus knew that they were familiar with it. So Jesus says something else that would have shocked them, that would have made them furious, that would have exposed their self-righteous attitudes and would have forced them to examine themselves. Jesus says, I want you to know this. He said, the men of Nineveh, those ones that Jonah went and preached to, they will rise up one day in judgment with this generation and they will condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, I want you to know, something greater than Jonah is standing right here before you. Something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah was reluctant, but Jesus was willing. Jonah was disobedient, but Jesus was fully obedient to the Father. Jonah was angry enough to die, but Jesus did die. Jonah spoke, but Jesus laid down his life. Jonah wanted his listeners to die, but Jesus wants his listeners to live. You see, Jesus is greater than Jonah. There's so many ways I could go with this message. But I just want to ask a few questions. Where in your life do you deny God's right to show mercy to somebody? Who is it in your life who has hurt you? You don't want them. You want them to suffer for what they did. I've got somebody. I've got to repent of that. I mean, how can I come to the table next week for communion, celebrating God's mercy in my life, but not want Him to have it? I've been repenting on that one for about 4 years now. And it's a constant battle. Where are the places that you know about? What are some things you know about God, but you don't like what you know? You see, if you love Jesus, race and nationality cannot determine how you treat people. If you love Jesus, you are to desire good of everyone, everywhere, even those who have hurt you. Even those who want to blow up our nation. Even those who want to kill our young children and our young soldiers. We're called to love our enemies as Jesus called us to. The story of Jonah is a story of sin, a story of grace, and a story of deliverance that reveals the fact that while we, like you and I, are great sinners, that God is a great Savior. It's a story of sin, grace, and deliverance that reveals the fact that while our sin reaches far, that God's grace reaches even further. And that God is in the business of relentlessly pursuing rebellious people. And that, my friends, is the label that applies to every one of us in this room. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the testimony of Jonah. I thank you the fact that the Bible is so unique and that it is genuinely honest about the shortcomings of those we look up to. That you don't hide their sin and their brokenness and their corruption. Lord, I thank you that you use people like Jonah, and I can be encouraged that you're willing to use me. Lord, may I not be so resistant. May I be humbled by the love and the grace that you've treated me with, that which is undeserved. And Lord, I pray that you would pierce my heart and the hearts of my brothers and my sisters and our friends, that we would be the type of people that would proclaim the gospel, and we would love our enemies and those who are cruel to us, recognizing that you are a God of grace, a God of mercy, and that your grace and mercy goes far beyond anything that we can begin to even imagine. We praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My hope is that you would go away feeling encouraged, knowing that God's grace and God's mercy is beyond anything you can imagine. May you rest in that. May that give you a sense of peace as you think about your enemies, and that you may seek their good as well. Amen? Amen. Amen.